Certainly good to see everyone this morning. We are continuing today our discussion of the Epistle to the Galatians. If you would like to turn in your New Testaments there, we'll begin in just a few moments with the second chapter. We're going through our major doctrines that are contained in this particular book, and we've been discussing in our class the primary theme of the book, which has reference to the problems that existed in the first century. As the question was raised, what do we do with the Gentiles? It was a settled issue that when the Messiah came to earth, that all nations of the earth would be blessed through him. So, in effect, no longer would the Jew solely receive the blessings that that came from being a portion or a part of God's chosen people, that now all nations of the earth would be receptive to this gospel preached and have the hope of salvation. That's something that had already been settled. It had been settled in part, if you'll remember, in Acts the 10th chapter, when the Apostle Peter was summoned to the house of Cornelius, who was an Italian, a Gentile. And as he preached to Cornelius and his household, the Holy Spirit fell upon those Gentiles. And Peter described it that he had fallen upon them as he had upon us at the beginning. And that was God's testimony that the Gentile was to be, in effect, equal with the Jew in this new kingdom that was established by Christ. But even though that was established, there were some misconceptions that remained on the part of some concerning in what way is the Gentile a part of this relationship in this kingdom. And many of them continued to harbor thoughts of the concept of a proselyte as an explanation as to how this could happen. Because even in the Jewish religion, there were proselytes, individuals who were not born Jews, who nevertheless converted to the Jewish faith. And while there were limitations placed upon them, if they received the token of circumcision as a sign of that covenant between God and his people, that they could be included under that old law. And so some of the Jewish Christians felt that this same practice should continue, and they were making their appeal to the old law. So there are a number of problems with this idea. One, the significance of that token of circumcision. Number two, a dependence upon the old law. And number three, that continued idea that the physical Jew had preference in the eyes of God. And that's something that continued even in the early, at least the early church. And so teaching had to be done to explain that that wasn't the case. This was maybe the first big issue among Christians that had to be dealt with and solved, a big doctrinal issue. And there were a number of things that were done. The Apostle Paul was a big part of that with regard to, for example, in Acts 15, the council that was held in Jerusalem, where the question was answered, what do we do with the Gentile? The other thing is, as we've already indicated in our text, that the Apostle Paul was intended to be the apostle to the uncircumcised, the apostle to the Gentile. He went in his ministry everywhere, preaching not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles. And as such, he became a target of those who held to that position. We refer to them, and you'll hear me use this phrase quite often, Judaizing teachers, those who would seek to establish the old law as a part of the relationship that we have as Christians with God, that it is necessary to keep that old law, the law of Moses, that it plays a part with regard to the redemption of men and his standing with God. So the Apostle Paul continually had to, number one, to defend himself, saying that I legitimately am an apostle and what I'm doing has God's approval. And secondly, to argue against this false doctrine that these Judaizing teachers were raising and advocating for Century Church. It is that to which we referred in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 and 9, 6 through 9, that there were some who were preaching another gospel. And his statement was, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which is preached to you, let him be accursed. So his condemnation was very, rebuke was very severe to these Judaizing teachers or toward them. And it was justly severe, because what they were doing by emphasizing a continued adherence to the old law is they were basically throwing away the concept of salvation by grace. So there's a point that I want to make, and then we'll have a short prayer. But this concept here of justification by faith, apart from the works of the law, I want you to recognize that the entirety of the epistle that Paul wrote to the Galatians, as he deals with this central topic, the reference that he's making is to the old law and the contrast between the old law and the law of Christ, which is referred to as faith and is referred to as grace, the concept of grace. So keep that in mind as we look at the material that we're going to be covering today, because we discussed in our study 2 weeks ago the part that circumcision played in all of this. And just to make note of that chapter 5, chapter 5 and verse 6 of the text, very concise statement concerning circumcision that we emphasize. And of course, circumcision was a token between, a sign between God and the Jews that they would keep his law, and return they would receive the promises and blessings that he bestowed upon his chosen people. But he says in verse 6, in Christ Jesus. So there is the contrast between the law of Moses and now in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Now, that phrase avails anything, it means it makes no difference. It does no good. It has no purpose or value. But instead, in Christ Jesus, it is faith working through love. And so there is the contrast. I would like to encourage you, if you did not listen to Carl Allen's lesson on Monday night of the meeting, he doesn't title his lesson, so I had to come up with titles for him all, but it's on the back, and I titled it The Law of Christ. And it's a reference to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, which tells us to bear one another's burdens and such fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ. And what Carl was indicating is when we talk about this concept of faith is contrasted with the law of Moses, you're talking about two covenants. And that's the central thought of the Galatian epistle. It is not intended, as some would advocate today, that since we're not under the law, that we have no laws we must obey. That salvation is wholly dependent upon God, and man has no part to play in his own salvation. In other words, man doesn't have to obey. The Apostle Paul was not advocating that, and in fact, we can see in the context of Galatians chapter 6 numerous calls or admonitions to be obedient, to obey certain things that are principles under the law of Christ, and even refers to it as the law of Christ there in Galatians 6:2. What this is a contrast between the old law of Moses and individuals who sought, even to that point, to be justified under that old law. And in that contrast, it is contrasted with the new covenant that God had with his people, and that is the law of Christ, or the covenant of grace. And as that contrast is given, the Apostle Paul indicates that we are not to seek justification under what was old, but rather we obtain justification under what is new. And we're going to emphasize that and look at that as we talk about justification by faith apart from the works of the law. We'll probably get into it in our study today. Before that, we want to talk a little bit more about the Gentile and his access to the gospel under this new covenant. And so it's in Galatians chapter 2 that we'll begin our actual study in the class. In Galatians chapter 2, I want to begin reading with verse 6 and go through verse 9. I know under the doctrinal considerations, that bullet to the Gentiles' access to the gospel, I have verses 7 through 8. That should be 6 through 8. But I do want to read the entirety of the context. We'll go from 6 to verse 10. Galatians 2, 6 through 10. He said, "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do." So here again, you'll notice what the Apostle Paul might make note of as his ministry. And we should not construe from these passages that all Paul did was preach to the uncircumcised or preach to the Gentile, because he certainly, throughout his ministry, made it a practice. And in fact, it was his practice primarily when he went to a new place to go first to the Jews. He went first to the synagogue to teach. And so he didn't teach exclusively the Gentiles, but it was a special calling that he had been given. And you might remember in in Acts the 9th chapter, when he was first converted to Christ. On the road to Damascus, the Lord appeared to him and identified himself as Jesus, told him to go into the city where it would be told you what you must do. That when he went into the city, that Ananias the preacher came to him and told him what he had to do, as he recounted in Acts 22 about his conversion. He had to be baptized. "Wind your way, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." But he also, Ananias was told that he had been a chosen vessel, and that it would be explained to Paul, or Saul, what it is that he would have to do and how he would suffer for the name of Christ. And he was expressly identified as an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, the word apostle means an ambassador, one who speaks on behalf of and by the authority of. So the apostles, everywhere they went, they were speaking God's word by the authority of Jesus Christ. And as eyewitnesses of Jesus, they were very significant in the testimony that they offered and the teaching that they offered. And so Paul's purpose was to go and say, "I've seen the resurrected Lord. He is the Messiah. You need to follow him." But his message was not only to the Jew, primarily to the Gentile, so the Gentile would also gain inclusion into the kingdom of God. And so when you look at this particular text, what the Apostle Paul certainly is doing is defending his position as an apostle. And we've seen him do this on a number of occasions. When you look at the evidence that he supplies in verse 9 in this particular case, he makes reference to the fact that the other prominent men, individuals that the Galatians would be very familiar with, James, Cephas, and John, who we're told seem to be pillars, and that seem to be pillars. The Apostle Paul is not in any way demeaning these men, nor indicating that it was only a seeming appearance. In other words, that they weren't legitimately so. But you do know before in verse 6, he talked about these individuals who seem to be something. And the point that he is making is that while the Judaizing teachers sought to exalt those original 12 disciples, they were saying that the Apostle Paul, because he was not one of the original 12, he wasn't legitimately an apostle. And what the Apostle Paul here on this occasion is doing is putting himself elevating himself to the same level as the other apostles. Now, he does not take personal credit for being an apostle legitimately as they were. But he does indicate that these individuals who were seeming pillars, these are individuals who were his fellow workers. And his work that he did was legitimately as significant as the work that they were doing. But what he indicates is that while these Judaizing teachers have a problem with Paul, they were coming in saying, don't listen to what the Apostle Paul says. The Apostle Paul isn't legitimately an apostle at all. Well, James, Cephas, and John accepted his apostleship. So it's kind of a peculiar thing. And you'll even see that from time to time today in the midst of controversy, where you'll have individuals who will be exalting their guy and they'll be demeaning the other guy when their guy actually has a problem with the other guy. You know, it's kind of that partisanship. In fact, the Corinthians were guilty of, you remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 3, there is a reference, some saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. And they were seeking to kind of exalt one above the other and ally one against another. And Paul didn't have a problem with Peter. Paul didn't have a problem with Apollos. And neither did they with him. And of course, no one had a problem with Christ. And so these are fellow workers, and the Apostle Paul is emphasizing that that is the case. So, the acceptance of Paul by James, Cephas, or Peter, and John is significant, but even more significant with regard to the premise of the text, they were accepting him and his mission or his ministry. They accepted the fact that the Apostle Paul legitimately was going to the Gentile. That he was supposed to go to the Gentile. That God intended for him to go to the Gentile. And not only that, but what Paul was preaching concerning the rejection of that old covenant and the significance of the old covenant and the significance of the act of circumcision and those things that surrounded that. The fact that we must embrace fully this new covenant and let the old go away. That was a legitimate thing that Peter, that James, and that John also recognized and acknowledged. And so that kind of knocks out from under the Judaizing teachers this contention that don't listen to Paul because he's not one of the original. And from that, the idea that you need to be listening to these guys instead. Well, Paul's saying, well, these guys are going to teach you the same thing that I'm teaching you. And my apostleship is legitimate. And so, with regard to that particular passage, and there are two that we want to note in this particular point, we see here that the Gentile was to have equal access to the gospel of Christ. It was committed to them just as it had been committed to the circumcised. And that there was no distinction between Jew and Gentile in Christ. And again, since most of us who are here today are Gentiles, and in fact, no one can legitimately claim to be purely a Jew. Those claims came to an end in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple and the genealogies that the Jews had kept from the beginning of their nation. The fact is, that is a blessing for us. It's something that was settled a long while ago. And as a result of that, we can trust in the law of Christ without having to concern ourselves with finding any justification under the law of Moses. Now, just go very quickly over to chapter 3 and look at verse 26 through verse 29 with this same thought in mind, and then I'll open it up to any questions or comments you might have. Again, we're talking about the Gentile receiving access along with the Jew to the gospel of Christ. And in verse 26, it says, you're all sons of God. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The all there, the significance of that, again, is the fact that the old law has been set aside, so all nations, all peoples, have access to Christ. We gain access to Christ through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So concerning the Gentile, and again, you'll notice in verse 28 the significance of this. He says, you are Greek. The word Greek, the phrase Greek, or the term Greek, is another term that is used to refer to anyone who's not a Jew. So you've got Greek, you've got Gentile, you've got uncircumcised. Those are three common terms that are used. So it doesn't matter whether you are a Jew or not. It doesn't matter whether you are a man or not. It doesn't matter if you are a free man or not. Because if you have faith in Christ Jesus and have been baptized to put on Christ, you are sons of His. You are the seed of Abraham, and you are heirs according to the promise. Now, this is something that Carl brought up in his discussion. You look at verse 29, especially, if you are Christ, if you belong to Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham. Now, what was the significance of the seed of Abraham? Well, of course, it was through Isaac that the nation would rise, be through the seed of Isaac that all nations would be blessed. He was the child of promise of Abraham. But when we look at that, of course, it has reference to those who have a covenant relationship with God. And he's saying that under this new covenant, the covenant relationship is attained not by nationality, not because of who it is that you are, what nation you have been born under. It says all that matters is if you have faith in Christ and have put Him on in baptism. And if that is the case, then you rightly have that claim to be a child of promise, one who is in a covenant relationship with God, and as such, an heir of eternal life, an heir of the promises that come by being reconciled with God. And so that is something that is equally available to Jew and Gentile. That really is the central theme. But it has consequence. And the reason why it's so, I mean, understand this, the reason why there was a problem with the Judaizing teachers, it was partially prejudice, and we have to acknowledge that. In the first century especially, there was a problem that the Jew had with Gentile, and a problem Gentile had with the Jew. And so bringing them both together under the covenant of Christ was something that was problematic because of the sinful nature of men, the way we are. There is that tendency sometimes for individuals to act in inappropriate ways, and jealousies and envyings and hatred, variants, these kinds of things can erupt within the hearts of men. But the second thing is, the Jewish Christians, some of them still didn't recognize that the Christian faith is not a subset of Judaism, and that it isn't a continuation of the law, but rather it is something that supersedes it and replaces it. And once that is established and understood, then the problem with what to do with the Gentile goes away. And so the big portion of his study in this particular book is that acknowledgement that we're under faith, not under law. And as such, as the new covenant is established, the old one is passing away. He uses metaphor to establish that, and other kinds of argumentation that we'll get into as we continue in our study. And that's why I have that as a bold face under the doctrine of considerations. Justification by faith apart from works of the law is the central doctrine that is established in this book. And we'll talk about that next. Look at some of those passages. Anybody have any comments, questions about that point concerning the Gentiles' access to the gospel? All right. Yes, Armando?
I think you could tie it together with earlier in the chapter that you talked about the council in Jerusalem. So you can look back and see James' letter in Acts chapter 15 where it talks about Barnabas and Paul going to the Gentiles and extending that right hand fellowship. So when he describes here, Paul, the pillars of James and Cephas and John, you see it written there in Acts chapter 15 where Peter does discuss that and where James also does.
Which is itself a testimony as to the legitimacy of the claims Paul's making.
Yes.
You know, sometimes that's something that will come up Well, that's Paul's take on it. You know, if Paul's protesting, hey, James and Peter and John, they accepted me and they gave me the right hand of fellowship. Well, Luke says so as well. And in Acts chapter 15, he makes that very clear. So it wasn't just Paul that was saying, but it was Luke, and of course it's the Holy Spirit that was saying that as well in the testimony given. All right, anybody else? All right, then we get back to chapter 2 again and looking at the few verses previous. We'll start off with verse 2. And now we're going to be discussing, and it may take us a week or two to get through these passages, because it's a good portion of the material that's in the book of Galatians. And, I mean, I'll just make note of the fact that as we read in chapter 3, and the end of that chapter in verses 26 through 29, the emphasis was the Gentile getting equal access to this new covenant. But there are other things that are found in that. For example, in verse 27, we have a positive affirmation of the necessity of baptism in water for the remission of sins. There are people who deny that today. And so that's a proof text that you can utilize. And in verse 27, we're told, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, just as a simple way of putting this, can you be saved without being into or in Christ? Of course not. Can you be saved without having clothed yourself or put on Christ? No. Well, how is that accomplished? Or rephrase this, at what point is that accomplished? And it is at the point of baptism. He says we are baptized into Christ. When you say that and advocate that, what that means is that before you're baptized, you're not yet into Christ. You put on Christ as you're baptized into Him. So up until that point in time, you have not yet put Him on. And so you have individuals who say that baptism is merely, I hate that word merely, but they'll say it, baptism is merely an outward demonstration of an inward faith, or an outward manifestation of an inward faith. So if that is the case, then what must be affirmed is that individuals are into Christ, and they have put on Christ before the point of baptism. Those who indicate that you're saved at the point of faith, and of course we do believe and contend that you are saved by faith, but individuals who say that you are saved at the point of faith, they contradict what Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 says. Now, I say that to point it out because it's a significant and important point. And there are many other passages that we could say, that we could quote, that say exactly the same basic thing. I've got a lesson that I preach from time to time. That if you can be saved without baptism, you can be saved without having your sins remitted. Because repentance and baptism is for the remission of sins. If you are saved at the point of faith, and you'd be saved without having your sins washed away, because Saul was told to be baptized and wash away your sins, calling them the Lord. You can say, you know, use Galatians 3 as an example of that, go on and on through a number of passages to indicate that you're saved at the point of baptism. Individual who believes, repents of his sins, confesses Christ as Lord, is baptized, he goes into the water, he comes out a new creature, as Romans 6 tells us. So it's important to know that. And there are a number of things that we'll be crossing over as we look in our discussion of justification by faith apart from law in these texts. And we're not going to emphasize all of those points because they're not central to the doctrine that we're discussing. We'll have an opportunity to kind of revisit them, at least some of them, as other points are made. So kind of keep that in mind, that we're going to keep it central to this concept of justification by faith apart from works of the law. John, did you have something you wanted to do?
I've heard of that verse in verse 17. Where the question is, being baptized into Christ. I heard that's the only verse because you have to get into Christ. The key word is into.
Yeah.
What is the only verse?
Yeah, it's the one that it does. Now, you'll notice in verse 26, the phrase "in Christ" is used. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you were baptized into Christ and put on Christ. And so the word "in" and "to," it's very similar. But the idea that And this is what, again, is clear as you look at both the examples of conversion, where in every example of conversion, individuals were baptized. It was the final thing that was done. And another indication is very, very clear, is that at the point of baptism, when an individual is baptized, after they rise from the waters of baptism, there is a change that is evident. You have in Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus, who was sorrowing until such time as baptized. People say he saved at the point of faith on the road to Damascus. Well, he went into Damascus and neither ate nor drank, in a sorrowful state, mourning, until Ananias came to him and said, "Why are you waiting? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins." But what did he do after that? Stop mourning. Once he was baptized, he then immediately went to the work of preaching. The Ethiopian eunuch would be another example in Acts the 8th chapter, where the eunuch was listening to the gospel being preached by Philip, and they came to some water, and he said, "Here's water. What's keeping me from being baptized?" He said, "If you believe, you may." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. He baptized him. They came up out of the water. The Spirit caught Philip away. Wasn't needed anymore. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. So he began to rejoice. And you can see the same thing with regard to the Philippian jailer, Cornelius, and his household, that once the baptism was accomplished, then all of a sudden there's a change in demeanor, because now there's been a change in relationship. It is at the point of baptism that one gains access to the blood of Christ, and his sins are taken away. And that's something that's obvious not only in the descriptions that are given of baptism, such as in Mark 16 and Acts 2 and 1 Peter 3 and Galatians 3, but also in the examples that we find of individuals who were converted into the new covenant.
Well, how about checking that first one?
It's 327. 327.
Yeah. Somebody else might say, "Well, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross." Well, a little problem there with Romans 10 verse 9, it mentions that they believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead. Well, the thief didn't believe Jesus prayed for him, and yet he had him.
Yeah.
He can't be saved.
Yeah, I thought that was... Carl Allen made that point in one of his sermons, and I thought that was really a strong argument, because people always do, "What about the thief? Because he was saved without baptism." They want to be saved like the thief. The thief was saved without faith or belief in one of the fundamental things that we're called to believe. Unless we believe Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we cannot be saved. That's what's required in Romans chapter 10. The thief didn't believe that. He was saved prior to Jesus dying, much less being raised from the dead. So that legitimately points out that the thief is not an acceptable example for us, or a model for us with regard to our own redemption. We follow, in the establishment of the new covenant, the instructions that Peter gave to the Jews on the day of Pentecost after his death and resurrection, where when they believed that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he told them to repent, that everyone would be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. And that's what they did, and as many as did that on that day, 3,000 on that day, the Lord added them to the church. And as they continued on and days progressed, those who were baptized, the Lord added to the church daily, such as were being saved. Yes, it is.
It's interesting, off the top of my head, I have to rethink it and could stand corrected, but in the history of the world, I don't think anyone has ever been forgiven until Jesus said unto certain individuals during his ministry, "Your sins are forgiven you." Even Abraham and the grave had not been forgiven yet, because Jesus hadn't gone to the cross. But the thief on the cross is one. The man who was in the bed and was let down through the top of the roof, remember? Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Those men were forgiven when Jesus said it, because he had the authority to do that. So there was a very exceptional circumstance. No one else could have said that.
Yeah, people want that exception rather than simply doing what God requires. And it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, especially how exclusive those exceptions were. Yes, John?
Yeah, you remind me of one of the scholars I'm reading, the top scholars of the New Testament. For example, when Jesus says, "Since forgiving you," he's just repeating that a Jewish priest
any location. Forget the person. But I noticed you can pay attention to this. Maybe some of the Jewish leaders accused them of forgetting people's names. They understood it.
They understood. They understood exactly what he was doing. It was his proclamation to an individual that his sins were forgiven is something that was an indication of his claim to be divine, his claim to be God. And the Jewish leaders understood that. In fact, they used that as an accusation of blasphemy against him. Yes, Jesus.
I couldn't hear everything that John said, but did he say that some scholars saying this was a priestly thing that the Levitical priests would say to people?
A pronunciation that was that
well,
had been done
before.
We have
no indication that happened. That's Catholicism, but there's nothing in the Old.
No, not Catholic. Yeah, that's a Catholic. And that's what John. What in that reference that you're making to the common practice or a practice of the priest? What were they referring to as far as evidence of that? That the proclamation was made by
he may have he gave a specific verse. He may have been referring to the Talmudic maybe.
Yeah, it most probably would be because again, as Gene indicated, I'm not familiar with any verse which indicates that they would say that. You know, there were practices with regard to the once yearly sacrifice for sins. And it's very, very possible, if not probable, that many Jews misunderstood that because the Hebrew writer actually argued in his epistle that the repetition of that sacrifice was an indication that it was not sufficient to take away sins. But any reference to by man, any reference to the concept of forgiveness is something that was predicated upon the future event. Which was Christ's death on the cross and the shedding of blood, because without the shedding of blood there is no remission or forgiveness, and blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient, so it was necessary that the blood of Christ be shed in order for sins to be taken away. Anybody else? Yes, Dick?
Yeah, all these things being true, and those denominations, if they take this that it's only the blood of Christ, we're only saved by the blood of Christ, so all these things, if that being true, what we're talking about here, we're looking at how that nullifies the blood of Christ. That when you're saved then, these are just additions or whatever, but they reject all this because it's just the blood of Christ that they look at, and everything other than that is just superfluous.
Well, yeah, that's one thing that we're going to
overcome that.
Well, that's something that we'll be dealing with in this particular discussion. That's the Calvinistic view of grace, that the sovereignty of God and His action is solely responsible for the redemption of man. And what they mean by that, because I can affirm that if it's defined correctly, but what they mean by that is that God requires nothing of man. I fully accept, in fact, my one of the articles in the bulletin, the long one, is one that deals with this particular subject. We sometimes have to stand still and wait for the salvation of the Lord. And the reason we have to do that is because we're not capable in and of ourselves to attain it. We can't be saved on our own merit by any means. And but it was a process. And in the last days, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son Jesus. The view that individuals take from that, since it was all God's doing, man has no responsibility and bears no responsibility at all with regard to his own redemption. God will determine to save him or not, irregardless of how he lives his life. That's another word I don't like, is irregardless. It's legitimate these days. I think it's been added to the dictionary, but I don't like it. But in reality, God does require certain things of us, and I think that's evident, will be evident even in this particular discussion, because when we talk about this, one of the byproducts of our discussion concerning the justification by faith is going to be dealing not only with the error of the Judaizing teacher, but also false concepts concerning God's grace and the work of Jesus today. But understand this, that the redemption of any man, we can go back to Luke 16, for example. And not only do we find Lazarus, who, when he died, he was in the bosom of Abraham, where he was comforted. But Abraham was there, because he was in Abraham's bosom. So Abraham was in this particular location that we may refer to as paradise, the Hadean world. And that there was a great gulf that was fixed between Abraham and Lazarus and the rich man who was in torment in flames, awaiting the judgment of God. And there was that great gulf that was fixed so that even if they wanted to, Abraham and Lazarus could not go to the rich man, and the rich man could not come to Abraham and Lazarus. Now what that indicates is that Abraham and Lazarus both were found to be righteous. And as a result, at death, they received comfort. That was prior to Christ's death, because Christ was still on earth and Christ was teaching that particular account. He was explaining what went on when the rich man and Lazarus died to teach this particular lesson. And by the way, the lesson, you'll remember, was about obedience. It was a lesson on obedience. The rich man was, Lazarus was, and that's why they ended up where they did. But having said that, everything looks forward to the death of Christ on the cross. And I'll just to emphasize that, because again, this is kind of central to what we're discussing. I'd like you to go to the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter. Hebrews chapter 11. You'll remember that we are given in this list of in this text, the list of patriarchs and matriarchs who were justified by faith. And this is, of course, the emphasis of the text, is justification comes by faith, which is what we're discussing in our lesson today. But he mentions in verse 4, Abel. By faith, verse 5, Enoch was taken away so that he didn't see death. By faith, Noah, verse 7. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. And notice verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So these individuals, they lived and they died in faith, but they died prior to receiving the promises. Now Abraham is in paradise as we speak, as Luke chapter 16 reveals. And he lived and died in faith, but he did so before Christ died on the cross. So they looked at the promises, they recognized them, they saw them afar off. We're also told they said they saw through a veil darkly. So you can almost kind of see that, a veil that's drawn across the face, and you can see, but you can't see clearly because the cloth is in the way. So what he indicates is, you go down through the end of this chapter, as he goes through and he gives all the list and he talks about a bunch of others that he doesn't have time to talk about, so he just alludes to them quickly. In verse 39, he says, all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us. So what the Hebrew writer is saying, they were pre-Christ's death in His shed blood. We are post Christ's death in His shed blood. So what they didn't get, we got. And of course, that makes application to all of us that continue after the death of Christ. The shed blood and the blessings of that shed blood, the complete and total forgiveness of our sins to where they're wiped away and God remembers them no more, that's available to us post Christ's death on the cross. Something that Abraham and Sarah and all of those did not obtain. They lived and died without having to receive that yet. Okay, so does that mean that they're going to hell? No, it doesn't. Because notice what it said in verse 39. He said, they did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So they are made perfect, but they are not by something different. They are made perfect by the same thing that perfects us, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. So it is accomplished under that new covenant. And again, what the Hebrew writer is arguing is exactly the same thing as what Paul argues in Galatians chapters 2, 3, and on, as we'll discuss in our discussion of the justification of faith, or by faith. It's the same argument. In fact, there are many who believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. It's a different style of writing, so some say maybe not. He doesn't identify himself as the writer, but it's very possible that Paul wrote Hebrews as well, and he's making the same exact arguments as he did in Romans and as he did in his letter to the Galatians, that what we receive in the blood of Christ is something that is preferable to, that supersedes, that does away with what they had before. And that's not something to be upset about, by the way. That's the thing about this. The Judaizers were holding on to their law because it's all they knew. It was so important to them culturally. It was so important to them socially. So important to them civilly. And the Apostle Paul saying, you got to let go of that, because what you have now is better than what you had then. And that's what he's saying in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40 as well. God has provided something better for us. And what is better for us is something that impacts them as well, because no man obtains redemption and the salvation from sin except as Christ died on the cross. The penalty had to be paid. And if the penalty had not been paid, then no man could be saved. Okay? Anybody? Yes, Bruce?
In this age we live in, we're very privileged, very blessed in these last days, because it's easier for us to understand or to see, since it's been explained, the difference between the law and the law of Christ. There in Galatians, where it says that the gospel was preached to Abraham, that all nations will do that. It was hard for them to understand, since at that time only the Jews were blessed and the Gentiles weren't. But Paul makes it clear that the gospel, the good news that everyone will have access to God through Christ, was preached to Abraham, which is all nations will be blessed.
And in an incipient form, no doubt. I mean, when we talk about the revelation of God, it's fully revealed in Christ, which had to wait until Christ got there. And so we need to be careful not to cast dispersion upon these individuals, that it took them a little while to understand it. We are seeing through the vision, 2020 hindsight, vision of 2020 hindsight, so it makes it a little easier for us to see it than perhaps some of them saw it. But having said that, this is the problem with the Judaizers, Judaizing teachers. Paul had already told them. So it's okay not to fully understand it. In fact, the disciples themselves didn't have a full understanding of it until after Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. But once they've been told to reject that, then there's no excuse. And that's why he calls them foolish for turning away from the gospel of Christ.
Yes, too much time.
Okay, all right. Save for next time. We'll pick up with an actual discussion of those verses that are under that fifth bullet point, doctrinal considerations, justification by faith apart from the law. Thank you for your kind attention today.